We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at Mark through the eyes of what does it mean to be in but not of the world. And we come to the fifth chapter now, and this is the first in a number of stories of Jesus healing. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, physical healing. And I want to begin by just providing something of a quick overview of this theme in Scripture. There are many biblical promises concerning physical healing in both the Old and the New Testament. For example, we read in the Psalm these words from 103, 2-5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is a typical promise we find not only in the Psalms, but other places as well. The Lord that Israel worshipped was a Lord who healed diseases. Healing was a big part of Jesus' ministry. Anyone who reads the gospel stories recognizes that healing was a big part of the stories that the apostles who wrote the gospel narratives chose to include. Something like 37 times we read of Jesus' specific healing. For example, in John chapter 20, Jesus did many other miracle signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This tells us something about not just the demonic activity that Jesus addresses, but also physical healing. They're seen as signs that are to inspire belief and trust in God. The apostles in the book of Acts had a big part in healing ministry. As a matter of fact, we've got just a long list of healings that took place through the ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 we read, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This was right after Pentecost. The apostles were involved dramatically in healing. Luke 9, verses 1-2. And he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Preaching the kingdom and healing the sick, big part of their commission. Healing and faith are linked in Scripture. Not always, but often. We have passages like the one we're going to be reading today. Mark 5, verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. One of a number of examples we could cite. So now we look at this passage, Mark chapter 5. And I want us to note that there are two healings in this passage, and the fact that they are included together has a message to it for us. And although we're going to talk about healing, I want to talk about healing in a way in which oftentimes it's not talked about, and that is the other things that are going on surrounding the healing experience. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. So he's on his way now to Jairus' house to minister to his daughter. And on the way, this is what happens. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather was had become worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in a crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power proceeded from him, had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me, my garments? And he looked around, and seeing the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now we go back to his journey to Jairus' house. When he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is asleep. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, and she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, the point that Mark seems to be sensitive to, among other things here, is this. Jairus comes to implore Jesus to help and minister to him. On the way, he's interrupted. And while he was being interrupted, the daughter of Jairus dies. And he is heartbroken. And he comes into a situation where all hope was gone, and he miraculously raises her from her illness. Now, there are a lot of things going on here, and as is customary in Mark's Gospel, he doesn't give us an explanation to what the point is. The other Gospels, especially John, will have a story like this and then have a long explanation explaining exactly what we should learn from this. With Mark, he doesn't do that. There's very little explanation, just story after story. But he arranges stories, he selects stories, I believe, to make a point. And there are a lot of things we can learn from this, but I'm going to draw attention to specific things that ordinarily don't receive attention. Specifically, the whole idea of the link between faith and waiting. It's very easy for us to not wait in faith, to not abide in faith, to not persevere in faith. And if you'll remember, last week we talked about the role of Satan in demonism and the fact that Satan's tempting us is in the direction of placing our faith, hope, and love in everything and anything but Jesus. Which means that when we have our faith in this world, it's all about me, it's all about now, and it's all about the stuff. It's about getting the things the world says I need to be happy and whole, getting it now, and me getting it. I want you all to get it too, but primarily I want me to get it right now. Here we have, following that episode of the Gerizim demoniac, we have this example of healing where again, we're getting a glimpse into the challenge that we have living in this world. And that is to be very much engaged in the world view of this world, where waiting is not something we have much time for. We get old quickly. And we want those promises to come to us now, while we can really appreciate them. And that is not always going to be the case. And here we have a dramatic example of where our fear is to be abated by hope. And it's going to involve waiting. Let's go back and talk about healing more generally for a bit. The fifth point I'd make with respect to healing is the fact that not only is it a part of the promises of Scripture, a big part of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, but it is also controversial today. And why is it controversial? I think this is oftentimes misunderstood. It's not controversial because we don't believe it takes place. Most Christians believe that supernatural healing takes place. Here is the controversy. Why does it seem to be outside the control of our faith and prayer? We see passages like this where Jesus suggests that if you have faith, God is going to respond with pastoral care, including healing. But we know from our experience and our observation, it doesn't always work that way. And that is where the controversy comes about. Also, why does it seem to be unrelated to virtue or need? Sometimes we'd like to say, well, people who are really godly get healed, but those that aren't, don't. But that's not true. Many people who experience dramatic healing seem to be people that don't deserve it, you know, very frankly. They aren't interested in growing spiritually, and they don't respond necessarily to it by giving glory to God. It just basically becomes something of a sign of God's grace, I guess. And what is this thing about leg lengthening and Alzheimer's remaining? I mean, what's with God's lengthening a leg but leading a person in Alzheimer's? You know, the idea of need seems to be irrelevant with respect to this whole matter of healing. If indeed God cares and loves people, you'd think that lengthening legs would not be nearly as important as dealing with Alzheimer's. But somehow we're confused by that. How do we relate the love of God to that? Does it tend to displace the central theme of the gospel? So often in contexts where healing is a big ministry in the church, it becomes not only a big ministry in the church, it becomes a big ministry in life. Everything surrounds healing. Everything is about getting your healing. And Jesus then becomes kind of a sideshow. He's instrumental in the healing, but if the healing doesn't take place, Jesus basically doesn't have much to offer us. And you wonder, how does this take place? Why is healing a threat, in some cases, to the things that are most important in the kingdom of God? And then how are we to understand the biblical promises concerning physical healing? Are they promises? What do we do with them? Well, let me go back and look at the passages that I cited earlier. And rather than giving nice, clear answers, I'm just going to ask questions. Because when we look at these passages, they raise questions. Here, the psalmist says, he heals all our diseases. What does this mean? Is it for Israel only or the church? Is it hyperbole or a literal promise? Were all of Israel's diseases healed? Well, they were. No, they weren't. Yeah, well, yeah. If you're on the right side of the tracks. Yeah. So we basically say, how do we take the psalm? This is a promise? Obviously, it was not an unconditional promise because all of Israel's diseases were not healed. Many of the Israelites suffered horribly and went to their grave suffering. Some of them in rebellion. Some of them outside the kingdom. What does this mean? Luke chapter 9. The apostles were anointed to cast out demons, preach the kingdom, and heal the sick. What does this mean? Is this for the apostles only, or for all believers? Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at the book of Acts, that the many stories of healing there took place primarily through the apostles and through the apostles' close associates. Those were not the 12, but they were recognized as apostles of the church, in a sense. There aren't many examples, I can't think of many at all, in Acts, where healing takes place apart from them. And as a matter of fact, after Pentecost, it says specifically the healings took place through the apostles, not through everyone. Does that mean that only the apostles healed? Obviously not. There's a gift of healing in the church that existed and was mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But nonetheless, we're puzzled as we look at Acts that this was not something that everyone did or could do. John chapter 20. And here, John specifically says that the miraculous signs were signs, in a sense. They are to inspire belief. What does this tell us about the purpose of the miracles in Jesus' life? Were they personal social reform of this world, or a sign of his authority and authenticity leading people to saving faith? Now, this is an important question. Were the miracles primarily pastoral? Was this an example of Jesus bringing the kingdom into this broken world in such a way to fix it, to basically make things right, to reform society and fix up people who are broken? Or are they signs of something that is coming that really may not be directly related to this temporal life? Now, part of the reason that question is an important one is because everyone virtually who was healed by Jesus eventually died. The healing was not permanent. It was just temporary. There were some people who weren't healed in Jesus' hometown. He could heal no one. There were stories where, for example, the woman at the who basically was healed by the spring of healing, or the, what was the woman? Who was it? But the Pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda, thank you, Bert. Where there was one person that's healed when there were many, apparently, who were coming with ailments and needed healing. This suggests to many people, and I'm inclined to be persuaded by this, that Jesus' healing, although it had a pastoral element to it, because the kingdom was about compassion, it was speaking to something deeper and bigger than just making people comfortable and getting rid of the pain, because the pain was going to come back. It was a sign that would inspire people to recognize that this was a representative of the kingdom and that he had the authority to not only heal, but in healing, to forgive sin and to be a herald for the real promise of eternal life, and inspire faith in him to that end. But the point I'm making here is this. A lot of the things, passages that we read and hear concerning healing, raise as many questions as they answer, and it becomes, therefore, difficult for us. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And he said to her, the daughter, "Your faith has made you well." Or to the woman, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Why does faith not always work? Are there other issues that make healing more complicated? And of course, we all have had experiences where we prayed and prayers weren't answered the way we thought. And we all have explanations for that. Well, we didn't pray fervently enough, we didn't have enough faith, or it wasn't God's timing, or you know, so forth and so on. But the point is, all of us have had experiences where we have had deep questions about how does this work. And I'm going to suggest that one of the purposes for the healing miracles is to inspire and to convince us that God, through Christ, has the compassion for those of us who suffer, and the power to change our circumstances. But he doesn't always do that. And I'm going to suggest that his timing is also a very important part of what it means to trust him. And for some of us, that means that we're going to have to wait. Now, let's go back and look make some observations on Mark chapter 5 in this passage. The story is not only about physical healing, it's also about faith, fear, and God's timing. Fear is a big theme that comes up in this passage. Jesus asks us to trust even when we fear all is lost and there is no hope. In the case of Jairus, his daughter was dead. It was over. He was too late. Nothing he can do now. But somehow, even then, Jesus comes to the picture and says, she's just asleep. Wait. Have faith. And when all faith seems to have been gone, he says, keep abiding. Keep trusting. And he shows dramatic results. Jesus' actions reveal the tender compassion and the tremendous power of God. This woman touches his garment, and he's sensitive to power leaving him. He turns to her, he ministers to her in powerful ways. He is sensitive to the pain of Jairus and the dilemma of his daughter. The compassion of Jesus is seen almost always in healing stories, as well as the power to actually perform not only healing, but resurrection from the dead. Faith is to displace our anxiety and fears with peace in God's character and timing. That's the challenge for us. Will we have faith to abide in respect to God's timing, or will we demand that it take place now? And I'm thinking here not only of physical healing, I'm thinking of the kinds of painful infirmities that many people face that are worse in some respects than physical ailments. Broken relationships, wayward children, broken marriages, hopelessness with respect to any kind of recognition of their human dignity or their place in society, feeling isolated and alone. Those sometimes can be more painful than a physical discomfort. And we recognize that as time goes on in our life, some of those things, if they're not healed quick, we're going to miss out. If I basically have been abused as a child and am dysfunctional in my relationships because of that, in my marriage or in my work situation, healing me when I'm 80 years old is not going to help me much. I'm going to have that healing done real quick if I'm going to live a normal, quote-unquote, life that brings in some kind of realization of the American dream. And as time goes on, and the clock is ticking, and I'm missing out on those things which I need to be fulfilled according to my culture, I'm getting impatient. I'm saying, God, I'm willing to wait a little bit, but after all, if you heal me when I'm 80 of my dysfunction, what good is that? I need to be healed of my dysfunction when I'm 22, so I can live a life that enjoys the benefits of my expectations. It's that kind of dilemma that is a challenge to our waiting in many respects. Sometimes apparent failures are really victories in disguise. Of course, a great example of that is the crucifixion of Christ. Big defeat. Big defeat. Disciples said, no way now. You know, we thought he was the man, but now he's dead. Little did they realize that on Friday they just didn't have to wait till Sunday. On Friday it was bad news. On Sunday it was good news. Or as Tony Campolo says, it's Friday now, but Sunday's coming. And the challenge of faith is to recognize that Sunday's coming. Here's the point. Faith in God's love and power and timing remove our anxiety when all seems lost. If we believe that God is loving and God has the ability to change our circumstances, and yet for reasons we don't understand, He doesn't, and still we trust Him, that becomes a sign of real faith. Example, Job. The story of Job is basically designed, I believe, among other things, to tell us that God is worth trusting even when all my circumstances tell me He can't be trusted. Example number two, Paul. Paul gave up more than he got in terms of this world's stuff in following Christ. He finds himself in prison. A third of his life, a third of his ministry was in prison, roughly. And yet, we see him full of joy and hope. And what was his hope in? Of getting out of prison and of living a long, healthy, comfortable life? No. He stayed in prison and eventually was martyred. And he was not apparently upset by those circumstances. This kind of faith, abiding through circumstances, recognizing that I am trusting a compassionate, powerful God whose wisdom sees beyond what I can see. Now, what might delayed timing mean with respect to my not getting what I pray for? Well, it could mean that God is interested in developing something in me other than my comfort. Maybe He wants me to develop and or demonstrate faith even when I have no earthly reason to worship Jesus. The greatest testimony some of us can have is the fact that we are in our right mind, we are not oblivious to pain in our life, and somehow we grow in our faith even though, like Abraham, we get older and older and the hope of realizing our promises disappears. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15. This is a powerful passage where Jesus is coaching His disciples before the cross, knowing that they're going to be tempted to bail out of their faith when He goes to the cross. One of them would. And I think he's basically, in John 15, telling them about Judas before it happens, so that they will be able to put it together and understand why abiding was important. Abide in me, as wait in me. Hang in there, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, here Jesus is concerned not about the disciples having a comfortable life. He's concerned about them abiding, bearing fruit. That is, being a powerful witness to the love and the presence of God in spite of the circumstances oftentimes, which was going to be their lot. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Here he's speaking of Judas. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now we seize on that very quickly. Whatever you wish? Well, I would like a bigger car, a bigger house, a better marriage, better kids, and a better church, and a better nation, and I would like to live for a long, long time, die in my sleep, comfortably. You know, after the world has recognized me appropriately. Okay, that's what it says. Anything, it's all there. Obviously, there's a context for this. If we understand asking here in the context of bearing much fruit, we probably can guess that what Jesus is expecting us to ask for is the power to bear fruit. We've talked about this before, but we look at the passages that speak of the virtues of spiritual fruit. John, or Galatians chapter 6, the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love. Most of those characteristics are things that are a response to things that happen to us. Love is patient. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Most of these things have their meaning in our response to what happens to us. And what that tells us is that in many cases, the things we should be praying for is not comfort, but a black backdrop against which our light can shine. And then to be able to show up in those circumstances with a light the world can see but can't explain and can't give or take away. Now, this may sound cruel and strange, but Cece and I have three tremendous children, three very special children. Two of them are remarkably healthy, remarkably blessed. They are doing very well. My prayer for them is that they will not do too well. I know that unless they suffer, unless they're broken, unless life doesn't go their way, they're handicapped spiritually, both in terms of their development and their demonstration. Right now, you know, I'm torn as a parent. I want my children to be comfortable and happy. I love the track they're on. They're doing great. But I'm concerned. Because I know from my own experience, and Cece from her experience, that it wasn't when things were going great that we had the ability to demonstrate or develop the real virtues of life, the real fruit of the Spirit, the real reason we live, the real reason we're here, the real image of God in us. And in that respect, I'm concerned. By the same token, when I look at people who have gone or are going through very difficult circumstances in life, I am sometimes powerfully impressed with how, like Abraham, their faith has grown. They stepped to the plate. I'm thinking of a couple that for years were part of this church. They unfortunately no longer attend the Bible church. And I won't mention their name. Many of you probably remember them. But they lost their health. They lost their employment. They were white-collar professionals. And now he had to take a job as a clerk. And he's had health problems. His wife's had health problems. We had them over for dinner a while back. And I was just awestruck by how they were responding to this. The conversation was all about what they were learning spiritually. All about how this basically changing their lifestyle, changing their patterns of life and their time schedules and their dreams was working for their spiritual development. I knew them before this happened, and I saw them after. They were different people in a wonderful way. And it's a way in which, if I were not a Christian, I'd look at them and say, listen, you've got a PhD, and your wife is well-educated. You're not stupid. Why are you so happy? You know, when things are going so bad. There was something going on there that was a light that was shining against the black background. And I went away from that evening, and we, of course, kept in contact with them that evening saying, you know, wow, what a blessing that tragedy is in their family. And do I want that for them? No, I want them to be delivered from that. Do I want that for any of us? No, I don't. But then again, I look at it through the eyes of my culture, not through the eyes of the kingdom. When Jesus looks at us, I'm not so concerned his primary purpose is just to make us comfortable now. I think that there may very well be a lot bigger agenda in our lives. But we've got to see that too. You remember what we learned last week about what Satan tries to do. He doesn't try to get us, as Jim is rightly noting, to worship him. It's to worship the stuff. It's to worship this life, to worship ourselves. It's all about me, it's all about now, it's all about the stuff. And now we see in the lesson of this passage, which tells us to wait and to be patient with one who has the power and he has the compassion, but does our timing and his timing match up? Are we willing to trust him in that? And can we see there may be bigger purposes for what we're going through than just our comfort temporally? Faith involves waiting. How long did Israel have to wait? How long did Daniel and his friends have to wait? How long did the apostles have to wait without seeing promises fulfilled? How long have the saints in history that have gone before us had to wait? Now, why are we confused when we have to wait for things that we are that we've been promised and we have faith and yet they aren't ours? Lessons for us today. Recognize the demonic spirit forces of our modern age, which center life on me, now, and the stuff. Secondly, abide in Christ. That means patiently trusting him in terms of his compassion, his power, and his wisdom. We know he has the power to change things. We know he has the compassion to empathize with our suffering. But yet, we hesitate to understand why his timing could be the way it is. And yet, when we step back and understand something of what his purpose for us, if we're image bearers, if we're asked to die to ourselves and live for him as ambassadors for Christ, the things we're asked to sometimes endure and abide through in faith make a lot more sense. Not always, but often they make a lot more sense. Faith is trusting God's love and care and his timing. And to recognize that the light shines brightest when the context is dark. Some books I'll recommend that I think have been really helpful with respect to this whole matter of healing and exorcism or demonic oppression. Francis McNutt is a Catholic who has had an extensive healing ministry, and his books are among the sanest that I have read. I've seen his ministry, seen him in ministry, and it makes a lot more sense to me than a lot of healing ministries I've seen. Michael Green has written the best book on the Holy Spirit I've read, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, by Erdmann's Publishing. He was Anglican pastor in Raleigh until he died recently, for several years. But he's British. He's one of these rare people who was a high church Anglican, an evangelical in his theology, a charismatic in his experience. He had those, and he was a teacher that I had when I was at Regent. Delightful person. Those books, I think, are among the most helpful. There are a lot of helpful books, but those are very helpful. Next week, we'll look at chapter 6 and the whole matter of handling rejection. We're going to see Jesus handling rejection and the apostles handling rejection. And hopefully equipping us to handle it as well. Although we shouldn't have to expect rejection like they did. Okay, we have time for a talk now about this whole subject. Any additions, corrections, or questions?
Amen.
Yes.
Job is too much to go into in one short discussion, but frustratingly, he never understands, never is explained why he had to go through what he had to go through. And then, frustrating for us, is that he got a visible, tangible, earthly reward,
right,
when most of us don't, even though we endure our suffering. So, Job demonstrates suffering, unjust suffering, but also arguably unjust reward. He didn't do anything for the reward.
Well, yeah, the story of Job is interesting, and here I'm going to sound very unevangelical and even heretical, but it's books like the book of Job and Jonah, to a certain extent, where you have to ask the question, is this meant to be taken as a literal historical experience? Or is this a story that basically tells us a truth that's bigger than the history of it? For example, Job lost his wife and his family, and he got lots back in return. I mean, how do you get a wife back? Well, Job apparently got several wives back. I mean, that made up for it, sure.
What about the wives that were lost?
That's right. That's right. I mean, the point of the story seems to be not how many wives did Job get back, and how many children did he get back, and somehow that compensates for those that were lost. It seems to be a story that is making the point that in the end, God was just. Even though we can't understand that, how that works. Yes.
Fear was a part of his problem, wasn't it? He was always praying for his children, afraid.
Well,
God
Job
dealt with his fear.
Yeah. God took away all the things that were dear to him. That's part of the point. That he obeyed God, he worshipped God, and yet everything was taken away from him, and he was never explained why. Except the readers of the book understand why. God had a purpose to it that Job didn't understand, but now we do who read the book. That means that we may suffer something of what Job did in losing things that are dear to us, but in the end, God is God, and God is compassionate and powerful and just, and has a purpose for what's going on that we may never understand. Yes?
I haven't read it in a long time. I was a kid and my father was dying of cancer when I got involved with Job. But doesn't it begin with a bet between God and
Satan? Yes, Satan, right.
Which is, in that sense, I think a very interesting beginning as well, because the issue is, you know, say the soul of the person is reading this and going through that time period. Well, which side is this soul going to wind up on?
Right, right.
And as a kid, I know what side mine wound up on. I thought this was all unfair. And
yeah.
For years and years and years, I had my problems with God over this issue.
Well, listen.
So I think that may be the
yeah, I think you've got to step back and look at stories like Job and Jonah in terms of what is the point here, as opposed to how can we dig out the history of this thing.
Yeah.
For example, you put yourself in the position of the parents in Bethlehem who lost their firstborn sons because Herod basically was trying to get rid of Jesus. And you try to convince those mothers that Jesus was the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the world. I mean, that's going to be a hard sell for them, very frankly. Again, we don't know exactly what happened. But again, a lot of the things we read in Scripture are to teach us a point that's beyond the strict interpretation of what historically took place. And I think I'm not going to argue for or against the historicity of those things. I'm going to say, don't miss the point in trying to nail down whether or not and how this took place. So forth and so on. Yes.
Also, because essentially, well,
I think had his hand up for a long time.
Yeah. Who? Who?
Get tired. Tell him.
The main thing, I think, and I think you brought this up, is through all the suffering and his whining, and through all my suffering and whining.
I never heard you whine, but...
Anyway, it's not until you take your eyes off your situation and focus on the glory and the majesty of God.
Yeah.
That's when the whining has a tendency to fade away.
Well, when Paul says in Romans 12 that based on the mercy of God, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that is, die to ourselves, mortify the flesh, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See things differently. I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about. When that happens, then the fact that Satan wants to convince me, it's all about me now and the stuff, no longer seems to be the threat. But as long as I'm alive and not a living sacrifice, not taking my baptism seriously, it is about me and now and the stuff and this life. And that's the problem. We want to have peace without giving up our worldview. And that is not possible. Or as someone said, we want to come to Christ with our idols. And we want them to save us with our idols, not apart from them.
Jim, about every 5 years or so, in a school of 1,200 or so students, somebody will become terribly ill. And the students watch as the child dies.
Yeah.
And this has happened at North Raleigh Christian about 5 years ago, and now another child is dying. And as we watch and pray, there is a process. And the issue there about abiding, as the children watch it, is a growth experience. It seems paradoxic, but what you said about going through the process of when God does not appear to be healing in this lifetime is something we all need to learn.
Yeah. And we're better off or worse off depending on how we process that. My concern as a pastor is this. I want to prepare people to have a vigorous faith in a broken world as broken people. And I recognize that if you buy the lie of Satan that this world is all that matters, your faith is going to be very, very fragile. Because you're going to have lots of reasons to doubt. Lots of reasons to feel the accusation of the enemy. What have I done wrong? Why am I not loved? Why am I not accepted? If God loved me, if I had real faith, I wouldn't be here. Satan says, yes, that's exactly where I want him or her. To basically wallow in that sense of it's all about me, my faith, my fulfillment, my faithfulness. And that is my concern, that those things get addressed. Yes?
I think that when you look at either having the world's stuff or not having it, you always have to be aware that whether God gives it to us, it's for His glory. Whether God takes it away, it's for His glory. And as long as we are focusing on His glory, it's not as vital to us what we have or we don't have. I mean, Paul says, I only want, I only plenty. And that's the real point, no matter what the circumstances are. Our lives are for His glory.
Right.
And we have to keep our eyes there.
Did you all hear Sandra? Mm-hmm. That's right on target. And she's echoing what Tony was saying. It's a lot of finding peace in this life and having power in this life has to do with resisting that great tempter and the temptation to basically see life through the world's eyes. And when we do that, we are in trouble. Yes?
I'm amazed. I think, Senator Fred, I'm just wondering, I can crucify the flesh today, but I can take it back tomorrow.
Right, right.
There's not a lot of...
Or someone says we are living sacrifices, we keep crawling off the altar.
But, you know, God says, Satan, consider myself servant of Job, right?
Yeah.
And I don't remember a lot of conversations between God and Job after that.
Yeah, that's right.
And you were, how did Job maintain it? I mean,
yeah.
Amazing. How did he say, after all of these disasters, he still had a,
right.
A will of steel?
Like Abraham, he grew in faith, you know, when the promise became more remote. Now, I think that's what faith is. Faith is basically trusting God in the dark. It's when you don't see, it's what's going on. Yes, Kevin.
I don't think it's all necessarily just about stuff. I think sometimes it's also about the gifts that we have or the gifts that we don't have. And we can be just as envious and just as idolic in our thinking when it comes to the gifts and abilities that we see in other people and make us feel like we don't measure up and we may do things to try to emulate what we think other people have that
right.
Is the best thing to have and be as a person.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. I should explain this. By stuff, I don't mean material things. I mean that in the broadest sense of the stuff of this life, the temporal stuff. It might be talent. It might be relationships. It could be a whole lot of things. Health, of course. The things that the world values. I'm going to be talking to students at UNC in a couple of weeks on the topic of worship. And one of the points I want to make in talking about worship is this. Worship basically, or we tend to worship the things that enable us to experience spiritual life. And for many of us, unfortunately, we worship, whether we say it or not, we worship the things that in this life make us feel alive. Including relationships, family, sexual experience, the arts, our vocation, lots of things. When we experience these things, they make us feel alive, and we wind up worshiping them by nature. The challenge for us is to find our life in Christ. And what that means is that we find in our relationship with Christ something that actually makes us feel alive. And when that happens, we have worship in spirit and in truth. We then are worshiping in a sense that it makes sense to our faith. But let's be honest with us. Most of us are fairly, and oftentimes, bored in a worship service where the only attraction is God. I mean, it's got to have music that makes us feel good. It's got to have a sermon that is tantalizing to our mind and our heart. And we've got to be there with friends who give us a warm sense of community. But if the only thing there is God, I mean, how boring can that be? There are many people that basically wind up worshiping the stuff. And that's part of the stuff. It can be church stuff. It can be religious stuff. It can be Christian stuff. But Satan wants us to place our faith, love, and hope in anything and everything but God, in Christ. That's basically his purpose. It doesn't have to be in him, but anything and everything but Christ as he reveals God to us. Now, you say, well, how do you do that? Well, it's simple. We'll talk about that later. In heaven. In heaven. All of us struggle with that. But again, part of solving the problem is recognizing what the problem is. And that's where I believe the biggest struggles we face really are. But we're not through with Mark yet. And Jesus is not through with us, I don't think.